Good evening and welcome. Let's begin by singing two songs. Well, again, welcome. This evening, we are beginning the study in Ephesians, and we'll be looking at, Marvin will be looking at an introduction to the book and the first chapter. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first two verses in Ephesians and make a few comments. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to zero in for these few minutes is to talk about peace. Now, peace is not something that we can manufacture by ourselves. It just doesn't work that way. And in various situations in our lives, we find that we can be frightened or unsettled, but Jesus, at Jesus' birth, the heavenly host came, and I want to turn now to Luke. We're in this Christmas season, so let's turn to Luke 2, and I'm going to read several verses there. And notice especially what the heavenly host had to say to the shepherds as it relates to peace. They were in the same, starting with in verse 8 in Luke 2. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So, the angel is here, and they see this bright light, and the angel appears, and he says, don't be afraid, because that is, when we see a supernatural being, it is natural to be frightened, I believe. And in fact, in numerous cases, when humans have seen an angel, they fall down, or they're frightened, and that's to be expected, I think. But the comfort that heavenly being brought then was, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And then the heavenly host, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I just want to bring out that peace is often, as Paul starts his letters, he says very often, maybe always, one of the things that he said, grace, mercy, and peace. And that, I think, is a quality that, again, we can't manufacture. It's something that God gives, and he blesses them with peace. Okay, I will take your prayer request now, and then we'll break up into some small groups and pray for a few minutes. What request do you have? Lester? Harley Utsi, okay. Virginia.
Pray for Charlie. They said that he had a little more trouble. I had a good report that he was the student of the day at school, but
okay.
His seizures seemed to be coming back.
Okay. So pray for Charlie. Paul? Okay, for the Head Start program and the seeds that were sown with the contacts that were made yesterday, and also with needs, physical and spiritual, in Hutchinson. A number of the Cedar Crest youth, and maybe several from here, are going to the funeral of the 20-year-old, and I'm drawing a blank. What his? Maybe I never knew what his name was. John Marks. What was it? Nathan. John Marks' brother Nathan. What's his last name?
Byler.
Byler. Thank you. Nathan Beiler family, and those who are traveling as well. Well, let's break up into small groups in about 4 minutes after. So if you could lead us in a verse of song, LaVon. Let's transition with a song then, and after the song we will have Marvin lead us in the topic, Ephesians 1 and the introduction.
After hearing the plans for next Wednesday evening, for the first time, I consider myself fortunate to be up here this evening. At least I could prepare for 3 or 4 weeks already. When I was given this topic, I was told to do an introduction and background to Ephesians and then spend some time in the first chapter. And to tell you the truth, I was not wildly excited about doing an introduction. I didn't know where to start, but I started digging in, and I got pretty involved in it, and by the time it was all said and done, most of my material for this evening is going to be in background and introduction. We will spend some time in the first chapter, I hope, but I do want to make it plain and clear that whoever is put on the spot next week may also feel free to cover whatever they think needs to be covered in chapter 1 if we don't get it covered today. I had to think about a saying that I saw in the student's magazine here recently. It's been going through my mind today. It says, "Be sincere, be brief, and be seated." And I'm going to try to do that to the best of my ability in that order. I'd like to spend some time in background and introduction to Ephesus, ancient Ephesus. I'd like for us to get a feel of the people of that time and that place and the things they did and the experiences they had. And I think it's very relevant to us because we can understand better why Paul said some of the things he did, wrote some of the things he did, and what he meant by saying them. I'd like for us to feel that Ephesus was a real place with real people. In fact, by the time I was done studying, I had a great desire to go there someday and visit. There's still a small town there with, you know, lots of the tourist points of interest, I guess, but I would like to go there someday. I'm going to get, hopefully we'll get to the chapter 1 of Ephesians, and there can probably be no serious discussion of chapter 1 without discussing the pros and cons of predestination and the elect. And so I'm going to just throw out a few heavy-duty questions for you to kind of mull over while we go through this historical part and the introduction. These are my own questions in my own words that I, well, they're my own questions. I don't especially have answers for them, but I'd like for you to think about them. First question is, does God know the choices that we will make? And then, if God doesn't know, is he then constantly reinventing himself, learning and growing? If God does know, And being all-powerful, does he then decide who will be saved and who will not be saved? And the last one, why are some entire peoples seemingly predestined to be lost, having never heard the name of Christ? Just like for you to just kind of think about those, and maybe we can talk about it later and come up with some ideas. I'm going to start in with the population of ancient Ephesus. This is probably a more interesting fact if we think of it in the light of where we read about in Acts 23, where we read the account that the whole city was in an uproar and confusion. And it says they cried with one voice for 2 hours. Now, it's going to make a lot of difference, the mind picture that we get, if that was a city of 250 people or, in this case, 250,000 people. Ephesus had 250,000 people at the time that Paul was there. It was actually the second largest city in Asia, or in the Roman Empire. I think it was the largest one in Asia. Second to Rome. Only Rome was larger, with about 1 million people. Jerusalem had about 50,000. And I just thought about this on the way up here. Does anybody know how big Wichita is? How many people does Wichita have? 300,000. Okay, so it would be just a pinch bigger than ancient Ephesus was. And if we think about the whole city of Wichita being in an uproar, it might give us a little better idea. And I realize that probably not all 250,000 of those people were involved, but it's still, if the pool of people to draw from is 250,000 compared to 2,500, there still will be a lot more people involved. And so I thought that was interesting just to look at the population of Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Not only was it a great seaport, but it was situated at the junction of natural trade routes such as camel caravans and three major highways. If you look at it on the map, it was on the Aegean Sea on one side, and then it had three major highways going off in each direction. So it was actually almost a perfect crossroads of the world. And this is where things happened in that time and that part of the world. Ephesus was also home to a large number of Jews. They had at least one synagogue, because we can read about it in Acts 19. And when some of the Jews who had hardened their hearts against the gospel of Jesus began persecuting those who believe, Paul turned to the Gentiles from Ephesus. The gospel spread to the whole Asian province. So that was more or less the staging point of some of his further missionary journeys. The ancient world of Ephesus was a center of travel and commerce. The city was one of the greatest seaports of the ancient world. And I already talked about the three major roads, one going east toward Babylon, one north to Smyrna, and a third south to the Meander Valley. Very important city because of the harbor. And several centuries after that, the harbor silted up, and the city lost its importance and therefore much of its population. And that is why it's just a small town today, because the harbor is silted up. It was also located in a fertile valley in what is now Turkey. And I just imagine that if anybody wanted to know anything that had happened or find out news, Ephesus would have been the place to go find out. But the speed of news didn't travel very fast back then. So how fast can a camel go? Or how fast can a sailing ship go? Maybe a camel can probably go about 8 miles an hour or so. a ship might go as much as 20 miles an hour. I'm just speculating. I did look this up. But anyhow, that is the speed that news traveled in those days. That was top speed. So it would have taken many days to reach Ephesus, and then it would have reached the rest of the world through the different travelers. There was a world-famous market area called the Square Agora. It was full of and surrounded by little shops, a place where ideas and goods were exchanged. It was located next to the harbor and was the city's main commercial center. It is quite possible that Paul worked here with Priscilla and Aquila in the tent-making business. And I didn't think that up. I got it from my source of information. And I thought it was interesting. There was a list in, well, I have here Wikipedia, of other businesses there. It would have been fishing, weaving, baking, sewing purple or other sewing, leather, metal, wood, clay, sword makers, tannery, tent making, pottery, olive oil, perfumes and ribbons. At least three shops that I thought of that we have in our malls that were not there. There would have been no bookstores, no pizza places, and no ice cream. No such thing. It was also the home of Aquila and Priscilla. It was where Apollos, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, preached and taught in Acts 18. Here also is where the Holy Spirit came upon the Christians 25 years after the original Pentecost. We can read about that in Acts 19. And later in the 20th chapter of Acts, there's Paul's farewell testimony before going up to Jerusalem. He speaks of finishing the course with joy. And then he says, "You will see my face no more." In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, we read about it's the home of Onesiphorus, who the Lord gives mercy, for he often refreshed me and was not afraid of my chains. One of the greatest attractions of Ephesus, and I didn't mention this in the population, but certain times of the year, the tourist season, the population was much greater because of the Temple of Diana. It drew tourists from all over the Roman Empire. So there would have been thousands more there certain times of the year. Adding to the attraction of Ephesus was the temple of the Greek goddess Diana. This temple was one of the number one, actually it was the number one wonder of the ancient world. We know they've got categories of the seven ancient wonders of the world and the seven modern wonders of the world. This was the number one of the ancient seven. And I think that's relevant to us again. I'll talk about it a little later. This temple was the work of magnificent architecture. It was four times the size of the Greek Parthenon in Athens. The temple stood on a platform about 425 feet wide by 239 feet. The platform had 10 steps that led up to its pavement. The temple was 342 by 164 and contained 100 magnificent columns, each one a monolith of marble, 55 feet high, and the temple roof was pure marble tiles. And the Greeks destroyed it in 260 AD, but there are still remnants today in the British Museum in London. I don't have any idea how they built that magnificent temple. I didn't do any research on their methods or how they formed those great monolithic pillars of marble. Monolithic meaning there was no joint or seam in any one of them. They were pure marble from one end to the other, and they were all molded perfectly round. I have no idea how they did that or how they set them up, or how they constructed the rest of the temple. But the fact that it was considered to be the number one ancient wonder of the world, And the description we have of it suggests to me that they had a deep belief and they had a great loyalty to this Diana, this goddess Diana. And it just seems like no time, effort, or expense was spared in building this building. And it just underscores how deep they believed in her. And we can think of that again when we read the passage where they lifted their voices as one for 2 whole hours and said, "Great is Diana." Because we can get a picture of how fanatical they actually were. And then Ephesus contained a theater that was one of the largest known that there is evidence remaining in modern times. The auditorium of this was in a semicircle that measured 495 feet in diameter with 65 rows of seats and provided seating for 24,500 spectators. It was built much the same way as the Colosseum in Rome. The arena was out in front, and it had three-sided, and it was somehow designed and built to capture all the acoustics so that these 24,500 people could hear and see, and that's almost mind-boggling, and I don't know to what degree they could actually hear, but I mean, here we have like 200 people in this church room, and if somebody wants to make an announcement, we have to have the mic. We can't hear. 25,000 people, and it was designed so they could hear and enjoy it. It was also in this theater, in Acts 19, that the silversmiths, led by Demetrius, rioted against the Christian mission work of Paul and his companions. It was known as the Great Theater of Ephesus. Now I'd like to talk a little bit about what they did in this theater, because I think it's an important point, because it was right in the gladiatorial age. And I'm not sure if what to call the gladiatorial battles, if we should call that a sport, should we call it entertainment, or part of the culture, or what it was. Neither one really fits, but I think entertainment probably comes as close as any. Here is where they had all sorts of gladiatorial fights and combat, where the wild beasts were turned loose on the defenseless Christians and on armed combatants. If we explore this a little bit, maybe we can get a little better idea what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And I don't know if he was just making an illustration, much like maybe he did in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "If I speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, it is nothing." So maybe, I don't know, because if a Christian would have fought with the wild beasts back then, the picture in my mind is they were usually defenseless. They wouldn't have fought with them. But anyhow, he made that statement, and it actually happened there in Ephesus, so I think we'll explore that a little bit. It's very possible that at this point in time, none of the Christians had yet been thrown to wild beasts because the persecutions were just starting. But on the other hand, Paul himself had been busily persecuting Christians for years before that and throwing them into prison, and what they did with them from then on, I don't know, but it's possible that they could have ended up at this theater in Ephesus. We certainly know that soon after that, that was done regularly. Talk a little bit about the origin of this gladiatorial combat. I got involved in that maybe a little more than I should have, but it was very interesting to me. And being it was such a central part of the whole world's social life and culture at that time, I jotted down some notes here. It originated in about the 3rd century. It was brought home by soldiers who had conquered barbaric tribes on the frontier or wherever that practiced this. And thereafter, it rapidly became a very essential feature of the political and social life in the Roman world. And this was a surprise to me. The ones that put on these games was usually a private citizen. And it was usually done for political reasons. And we understand that pretty good because the more people you can make feel good and be happy, the more they will vote for you. It's called politics. And they would put on these huge, they call them games. They would buy the gladiators. They'd buy the wild beasts and put a program together and invite the people, and they'd all have a, they thought they were having a good time. A gladiator was an armed combatant who entertained audiences in the Roman Empire either by fighting to the death with other gladiators in violent confrontations or with wild animals or condemned criminals. These games seemed to reach their peak in popularity the 1st century BC to the 2nd century AD. Just a brief picture of how these games might have went. First there might have been a parade with a band playing, and then the priests would bear images of their gods, and they would carry these images in. They'd set these gods around at different places they were supposed to keep a watch on what happened that day. Then the scribes would come in to record the outcome or to keep score, however they looked at it. Then a group would carry in the different arms and armor that they could use, more musicians, then horses with riders, and last of all, the gladiators. Then they might have a play, and they went all out to do these plays in this arena. They would have real removable backdrops with trees, waterfalls, and rocks. And these plays, the actors were sometimes really killed if it was necessary, you know, if the play demanded it. And sometimes even the hero of the play was killed in the grand finale. Talk about real drama. Another thing the rich and influential would do is they would have banquets at the very side of the arena where these men were fighting. And it could very well have happened that while these men were fighting and dying desperately for their lives, they would actually, and I read this in an informative article, that the blood would literally splatter on the table where the people were sitting, reveling. We think that that society is so far different from ours today that there's no comparison. But what about the, what sells movies in Hollywood? The more blood and violence and gore they have, probably the better they sell. So I don't know if we're that much different than those people are or not in today's society. The gladiators were generally slaves, prisoners of war, condemned criminals, and some volunteers. Now, what kind of a person would volunteer for something like that? These are just questions I had to ask myself. You know, knowing there's just a small chance of survival, I think there was something like in the high 90s death rate for gladiators. Very, very few of them survived. But I suppose there's a few of those around today too, the ones that like to take risks and do anything for thrills. I don't know if snowboarding would qualify or not. But probably the ultimate thrill was the thrill of defying death and and having the adoring, the adulation of the crowd, probably a few of those. It continued until the 5th century AD when Augustine outlawed it, commuting the sentence of those condemned to work in the mines. And this is a quote from him, "Thus they pay for their crimes without pouring out their blood." Seems to make a lot of sense, a lot more civilized. But it makes our, I guess it makes American basketball and football look pretty tame. But what about the other sports like boxing or the ultimate fighting thing, where they actually do seemingly try to kill each other? My point is, I don't think we're that much, our society today is not that much different than it was back then, if we actually look at the thing squarely. I guess another similarity would be back in the early, or in the 1800s, they used to have public hangings, and everybody made a social event out of them. Everybody packed a picnic lunch and went. A typical day at these games could have went something like this. As a spectator, you could choose some options. You could choose a decorated awning against the sun, a water sprinkler, food and drink and sweets were offered. It's hard to imagine snacking on something or drinking or enjoying yourself while men were dying in mortal combat. And you could even help decide if somebody lived or died. If you wanted somebody to be killed, you just turned your thumb down, and that was a signal that that would be the end of that person. And these people seemingly enjoyed that. Just seems almost that life was cheaper back then. The emperors would crucify people for almost no reason, just on whims. And one of the most thought-provoking verses, this is maybe not really related, and yet it is in Matthew 27, verse 36. It says, when they were at the crucifixion, it says, "They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And then verse 36, I've thought about often. It says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Who do you think was sitting down there and watching? I don't really think it was Mary or any of the other Christians. They had probably all fled by then. It was whoever this was sat down just for the spectacle, to sit down and enjoy watching this innocent man die. It might have been the scribes and Pharisees. It might have been the soldiers. It might have been people of the multitude. We know there were other people there because they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. But I had to think about this verse when I was studying here, is that is just the same spirit of the people that went to these games, is those people that sat down to make themselves comfortable and watch them. Why didn't they go home? They sat down to watch him die. Also in Acts 19, we have one of the most dramatic short accounts of evil spirits, where it mentions the seven sons of Sceva and what happened there. And here is where there were curious arts practiced, and I didn't do much of a study on that either, except it was black magic or something of that sort. And when Paul started preaching and the people were convicted, they brought many books to be burned. 50,000 pieces of silver worth books were burned in one day about the curious arts. And as we already mentioned, the great goddess Diana was a very strong in their belief. 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks about the false doctrines not to give heed to, and not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. I'm not exactly sure what's the matter with the genealogy thing, except it always makes me sleepy if I hear about them. Anyhow, that's mentioned there. and then the theater and the games. Also mention made that it was the home of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan for blasphemy. And in this city of many sinful distractions, we can understand a little better, again, why John the Revelator wrote to the church at Ephesus in Revelations 2. That was one of the seven churches that he wrote to warn them about some things they were in. I can't quote it, but they were involved in that. I think if we study about these things, it gives us a better grasp what it was actually like at that time, and it makes it more real to us. So I hope that was the way you all took that. I'd like to go move on now to the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul wrote this while he was a prisoner, or under house arrest, I guess, approximately AD 62. And if you break it down to the simplest possible terms, I guess, if you break the New Testament down into the two possible simplest possible terms, you will have two basic themes. One is how we are redeemed by God, and the other is how we as the redeemed are to live. And the first part of Ephesians, especially chapter 1, is largely the former. How we are redeemed by God, how we are God's, how the church is God's. And then the rest of the Ephesians will dwell more on the second basic theme, how we the redeemed are to live. Starts in and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, having ascertained that we are in many ways very much like the people of Ephesus, probably we could put our own church name in there instead of Ephesus. I believe that Paul actually intended he knew that these letters would be read by a much wider audience than just Ephesus. So I think that's something we should keep in our mind here as we go through this, that Paul is speaking directly to us, especially the last part of verse 1 where he says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So that does include us. He is speaking to us. The purpose of writing this was to strengthen the Christians in the church of Ephesus. Being a prisoner in Rome, while he wrote this, Paul could not revisit the church in Ephesus as he had visited other churches that he had established during his first and second missionary journeys. Paul had established this church in Ephesus on an earlier missionary journey, and he wrote this letter to do what he could not do in person. He wrote to strengthen and confirm the believers there in the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, as well as to encourage them in performing their works of service and holiness in response to God's saving grace. I talked about this a little bit here several weeks ago when I had school devotions, but I think I'll just mention it again. I doubt if anyone in Scripture speaks more of grace than Paul. I wrote down every epistle, but I didn't look it up, so I'm going to say almost every epistle and every letter that he wrote starts and ends where he is speaking about grace. It could be every one, but I didn't look it up. This is the same Paul who had persecuted the Christians relentlessly, causing them to be imprisoned and killed and who knows what. This is the same Paul who did not formerly believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the same Paul who, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, could not stop speaking about grace. And I just wonder if he I don't think one day ever went past that he didn't think about the grace of God and what it had done in his life. Probably not even an hour went by that he didn't think about it. And it was just a challenge to me to think about that, because I think it is good for us to remember those sins that God has saved us from, the grace has saved us from, and be grateful. I think it's good for us. I'm going to open it up here, I think. I'd like to talk, this next section gets into the part about predestination. Do you have any comment you would like to make on anything up to this point? And you said that the Drescher says he started every...
I think all of his epistles include grace and peace in the greeting. And a few of them he has mercy to make it a trilogy.
Okay. Okay.
Who has a comment on any of the four questions? Could we say that possibly it is more a case of God seeing everything, but not determining everything? If God is omniscient, He knows everything and he sees everything. But still, man's choice, man's free will comes into play here. I don't know, maybe it's one of those mysteries that we're just not intended to grasp. Oren. We know one thing God has done is put his moral laws into play, and therefore somebody that does not follow these moral laws will pay consequences. Paul.
This question came up in my classroom recently, so I've been kind of hunting around a little bit for answers. Several things I found. One was in Psalm 19, where it talks about the creation of the creation that God made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are talking about God's glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Keeping that in mind, then turn to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I think it's pretty clear that God's saying, you're living in my creation, and you say you don't know me? perhaps what we think is there are people who have much less exposure to spoken and written forms of God revealing himself. But I think there's nobody that can say, I've lived in God's creation and didn't meet God.
Yeah. It's a John, I think in John some words, he mentions that light is in every man. And I heard a tape once of a commentator that said, for those types of situations, if there's a little light, light obeyed brings more light, and light ignored brings darkness. So that could be the case for every person. Gary.
Well, so that would also help me be understanding and somewhat more charitable of those that worship the God of thunder or the God of the sun or the moon, because they're seeing these evidences of God's work. Maybe they're not always properly understanding that it's a witness of a creator God, but this is evidence of God. And then if we really need this revelation or the witness of his spiritual creation, that's us, to fill out the rest of the story, to lead them to faith. And so I like this. Take comfort in these verses that indicate that people have some light to come towards God. But I also realize that it's good for us to not just rest there, but to do what we can. All of these to help bring the complete revelation to people.
One thing is, it should do for us is fill us with great gratitude that we are here at this place and this time, and we are aware of this great plan of salvation. Paul.
Now, all with that, are we right in saying that at some point all people knew what was right, what was the will of God? Go back far enough.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I thought that subject is really interesting. I have two sheets of paper here, and one is filled with biblical support of predestination verses, and the other one is biblical support of free will, also Bible verses. So,
what do we want to know that one very basic attribute of God is that he is sovereign? And if he's sovereign, that kind of provides the foundation for predestination. But we also recognize that God has other attributes as well,
Josh. But there's probably an equal amount of scripture that points the other way. So,
well, I acknowledge I want to be a learner all the time, but I would point out that when God was hard and Pharaoh's hard, it wasn't with regard to eternal salvation. It was with regard to his will to lead the people of Israel away from Egypt, and Pharaoh himself at first hardened his heart. God continued to harden his heart to accomplish his will in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. So sometimes those hardenings and some of those things are safely away from the question of eternal damnation or, election to salvation.
Daryl.
We're dealing with scripture that appears to contradict each other. I think it's very scary to jump on one set of scripture and say, this explains it completely. And I think that's what I'm hearing. I like to think of a kite. And think of the forces on a kite. You have the string pulling down, and you have the wind pulling up. And it's that tension on the kite string that keeps that kite in the air. If you stop pulling down, the kite just blows with the wind and eventually gets caught in the trees and goes down. If the wind stops pulling it up, the kite goes to the ground. You have to have those two opposite forces to make the kite work. And I think we have to have this tension between what we see as apparent contradictions. We have to have that tension to give us a complete view of who God is and our place in his creation. And I think we have to be somewhat okay with some tension between these scriptures and not quite understanding it, and just allow that to shape our view of God.
David?
I agree that we need to acknowledge we don't understand all these things. I think that's the part of reality and the part of humility, actually. And that shouldn't make us lazy that we don't be interested. But it gives a major concern I would have on the unconditional election in terms of security. That is, that it would have a tendency to paralyze or neutralize our will to do right. That's not the rule.
Yeah, there's plenty of scripture to back that up. Warren. So we need to be careful. Nathan.
I agree with a lot of what's been said. There's a scripture in Romans 8 that has helped me see how these seeming contradictions can also work together and don't have to cross each other out. There it says that, we know the verse well, so we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And right after that it says, for those who he foreknew, he predestinated. And I also get the impression that those who he knows will choose to love God, he predestined to know him and to get to know him better and to be glorified in him. And then following that, talking about that, he says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So it comes back to the bottom line. God is for us and wants us to be saved. And it almost seems like it's faith.
It's time to close. I think I'll close with this simple illustration that kind of helped me. It says, concerning election and predestination, we might use the analogy of a great ship on its way to heaven. The ship, or the church, is chosen by God to be his very own vessel. Christ is the captain and pilot of this ship. All who desire to be a part of this elect ship and its captain can do so through a living faith in Christ, by which they come on board the ship. As long as one is on the ship in company with its captain, he is among the elect. If he chooses to abandon the ship and the captain, he ceases to be one of the elect. Election is always only in union with the captain and his ship. Predestination tells us about the ship's destination and what God has prepared for those remaining on it. God invites everyone to come aboard the elect ship through faith in Jesus Christ. I believe I'll close with that.
Thank you, Martin. Let's have a closing song.
Do you understand the tide?
Let's all rise for a closing prayer. Father, we come before you this evening. We're grateful to you for the many blessings that you shower on us. We're grateful for your word. Thank you for what we can learn. And as we continue to look at Ephesians, May we see the truths that are in there and apply them to our lives. Go with each of us and our families where we're scattered, and may you keep your hand of protection over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.